good to see you, brothers and sisters. Before we look at God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer one last time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we are in desperate need of what you have been so gracious and kind to give us, your Word and your Spirit to help us understand it and know how to apply it into our lives. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to know how to live and to be more like Christ today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had one of those moments in life where you're left asking, is this as good as it gets? Really? Is this as good as it gets? You know, maybe it was something that you were eagerly anticipating, and then when you get it, well, it wasn't quite what you had envisioned. This happens to me sometimes at dinner time. Now, lest you think I'm being insensitive to my wife, let me explain a little bit of our family makeup. And to make a rather long story short, my wife has a degree in culinary arts. And she has a degree from one of the nation's top culinary arts schools in Louisville, Kentucky. Sullivan University is the name of it. And I've been the beneficiary of her education and experience in a variety of ways. So, for example, when she had these practicum classes in getting her degree, she would bring home these to-go boxes just full of all this wonderful food. And she took night classes, so we're sitting there at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, chowing down on all this great food that she had brought home from class. She also had a part-time job catering for a lady that threw some really swanky dinner parties. And this lady loved lamb chops, and she'd often bring home extra lamb chops for me to eat. It was great. So I'm unashamed to publicly say that my wife is an excellent cook. You know, I'm not one of those guys that has to come home and worry about, you know, what box dinner is on the schedule for tonight. It's great. She's unafraid to experiment with new things. She's wonderful to take to a restaurant. You know, you get those menus sometimes and you look at them and I can't even read the words. I don't know what this means. And she's interpreting it and telling me whether or not I'm going to like it. She challenges me to try new things. It's great. So, with all that knowledge and with all that experience and with all the money that we've spent on her education, we both at times have high standards for dinner. And, you know, I'll just envision coming home and seeing the kids setting the table. They're just all happy and smiling. She's serving up dinner and she greets me with a warm smile and says, you know, how was your day? You know, all is great in the Thayer household. And we often have nights like that. But then there are other days. And those of you with preschoolers know exactly what those other days are that I'm talking about. I walk in and I'm presented a colored plastic kids plate with the dividers, you know, the ones to make sure you get the right portions. And I'm looking at dino nuggets and macaroni and cheese. I envision grilled pork chops, you know, baked potato, tossed salad, sweet tea, and all the rest. And I'm looking at this plastic plate with chicken-flavored meat in the shape of T-Rex and cheesy noodles that look like seashells. And no lie, she'll look at me and she'll say, you don't have to say anything. It's been one of those days, and yes, this is as good as it gets. And I don't say anything. Trust me, I don't say anything. I just say, I understand, and I go on. She instructs me to be thankful, and I am. We all have moments like these. It may be dinner time. It may be some other personal comfort, like a good cup of coffee. I love a good cup of coffee. But what do we do when it's something more significant? You know, something like your first year of marriage that's just marked by this constant arguing. What do you do when it's a rebellious teenager after years of faithful parenting? Or emotional coldness between you and your spouse now as newly empty nesters? Or maybe you're retired and your kids are spread across the nation and your spouse has passed away. Have you ever just stopped and assessed your entire life only to be left asking, is this as good as it gets? After all the money, after all the energy that I have spent in this life, is this really the best that I can expect? for today and next Sunday, we want to listen to a preacher, not just me, a preacher from the book of Ecclesiastes. And he asks the question that every one of us does at some point. And that is, what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why do we even exist? Where do we find lasting value? And the preacher leads us to see that when we seek to live life apart from God, then this is as good as it gets. Actually, he's a little more pointed and a little more depressing than that. He says that life apart from God, life apart from having a personal relationship with the triune God of the Bible, is utterly meaningless. That's what we want to see from today's sermon. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll find it on page 553 in your pew Bible. If you take your Bible and basically just kind of open it right to the middle, you'll nearly find it. It's between Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. Today we're going to be looking at most of chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Next week we're going to be looking primarily at the end of chapter 12. So we're going to be using the beginning and the end of the book over the next 2 weeks really as windows into the book as a whole to try to understand its entire message. If you're taking notes, there are 3 points I want to make for today. The first is a voice of realism. A voice of realism. And the second is a vain life. A vain life. And third is our response to a vain life. Our response to a vain life. And so may the Lord honor the preaching of his word. Look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now I want you to look down at chapter 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then just a few verses later, down in verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the main figure and the only human being to speak is the preacher or the teacher, depending on what translation you have. And in between the introduction in chapter 1 and the conclusion in chapter 12 is the preacher's one long monologue. It's really his one long sermon. Now, we don't know exactly who the preacher is. In Hebrew, the title there is simply Koheleth, which denotes someone who addresses, someone who speaks to an assembly of people. And so that's where we get the title preacher or teacher. Now, you probably noticed from those verses that he comes awfully close to calling himself Solomon. And if you're familiar with the book, you'll know that this is one of the most disputed issues in the book. Is it Solomon or is it a Solomon-like figure? Someone who has taken on the persona of Solomon in order to give some validity to his words. Well, for a variety of reasons I'm not going to go into, I think this is Solomon in his later years of life. And you may disagree, and that's perfectly fine. Good Bible-believing Christians disagree on this issue. And so for the sake of unity, I'm simply going to call him the preacher. Koheleth, that's who he is, the preacher. There's something else to note, and that is that the preacher's words are words of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is part of the Bible's wisdom literature. And it's there in the wisdom literature through the use of songs and poetry and metaphors that different individuals have penned their experience. Their experience of living in a world that's broken with sin, but also the experience of living with the hope that one day God is going to restore it. And that's where Ecclesiastes fits in. The preacher, he is an explorer of life. And he's learning and communicating the boundaries of life under a sovereign creator God. But as you read this book, you'll find that there is something utterly fascinating and something completely puzzling about this preacher and really what he has to say about life. What makes Ecclesiastes so fascinating and so puzzling is the preacher's outlook on life. And it's especially his outlook in light of all that he's experienced, in light of all that he's enjoyed. The preacher was a very successful man. So he was kind of the complete opposite of Job. If you were to compare the preacher and Job, they're the complete opposite. Job had everything in life, and then he had it all taken away. But the preacher had everything, and he got to enjoy it. And he got to experience it. He was wealthy. And I mean, this man had wealth that puts him in the category of Bono and Bill Gates. He's up there in the 1%. Money was never an issue in this man's life. And he was a very wise man. You saw that in verse 16. you know, as a pastor, people often come to us from counsel, and it's usually when things are really falling apart. But this was a preacher that everyone sought out for counsel, whether in good times or bad, and business ventures and financial investment, relationships, how to build a good reputation. Everyone sought this man's wise counsel. He had it all. And I want you to keep his experience in mind, because the reality is many of us share that experience. And I recognize you're probably not in the 1% category as far as your wealth. I recognize that. But by and large, this isn't a congregation full of losers and underachievers. It's just not. Our experience, by and large, is a lot more like the preacher's and a lot less like Job's. You know, if we were to take our gains in life and compare them to our losses in life, our gains are probably going to outnumber our losses. And so it was with the preachers. And so to some degree, all of us can resonate with the preacher. And that should make us very attentive. It should make us want to listen in to the preacher's words as we share this common experience. Before I get to those words, there's one more thing I want to note, and that is the preacher's character. How would you describe this man? What is his perspective on life? Is he a type of callous pessimist? You know, is this kind of the Eeyore of all Eeyores? That's just dismally gloomy on life. And I'll admit, and those that work with me know, I can be a bit pessimistic and kind of have that Eeyore-ish side. So I understand this preacher in this way. And many of the preacher's words seems like he's just a great pessimist. So, for example, in chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "So I hated life. I hated it because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind." I mean, it's really hard to be more pessimistic than that. Do you really want to be around someone that's constantly saying that they hated life? You don't. Is the preacher a joyful optimist? You know, is he the kind of carefree, throw life into the wind type of person? The type of free spirit that just lets life happen to them without regard to an agenda or schedule? And this is not what I'm like at all. So I don't quite understand him in this way. But in many times he sounds like that. One of his most common refrains throughout the book is, "Eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and merriment. And do this throughout all the days of your life that God has given you." You know, he sounds a bit like an ancient Jimmy Buffett. He's kind of getting his cheeseburger the way he wants it. He gets his cold draft beer, and everyone's just happily singing his song in his restaurants. So what's he like? I don't think either one of these views accurately describes the preacher in his entirety. He's not simply an Eeyore, and he's not simply a Jimmy Buffett. Rather, he's a realist, meaning he has a realistic view on life. His words are words of realism. In the preacher's exploration of life, he raises a lot of questions, and he addresses a lot of issues, and he recognizes that there are certain principles in life as established by God. But the preacher is unafraid to find situations where those principles just seem untrue. And so he raises them up in front of our face and he says, "Now what? How are you going to answer this? Deal with it as it really is, as we observe it in life." And he's not going to settle for some can-go-lucky Sunday school answer. He's not. He's going to make you deal with the hard questions in life. He's going to put you in the corner and says, "Let's talk about this. And let's talk about it honestly and authentically." And so, for example, in chapter 7, verses 15 through 17, he says that the righteous people, they aren't rightly rewarded for their good deeds. And the wicked aren't rightly punished for their good deeds. He says the complete opposite ought to be true. And so he asks, where is the just retribution? Where is fair justice in this world? In chapter 4, verse 4, he says that the only reason why we work so hard in life is because we envy our neighbors. Those of you that conduct job interviews, could you imagine someone coming and you asking him, "Why do you think I should hire you? Why do you think you would work well in our company?" He says, "Well, you know what? You pay really well, and I'm really envious of my neighbor." It'd be a really dumb answer to an interview question. But that's what the preacher says is behind all motivation and work, in striving after wealth and money in the work that we do. I think if this preacher were a painter, his depiction of Noah and the ark would be a lot different from the kind of happy sailing that we normally see. I think his picture would be one of a dark, ominous cloud where the rainbow is just barely beginning to break through. And Noah and the animals would kind of be looking down at the water in this sigh and face of disbelief as they see all these dead bodies floating and banging up against the side of the ship. Because they'd be reminded that they weren't saved from dry land in order to go on some carnival cruise. No, they were saved from the wrath of God against the rebellious humanity. And so the preacher would be pointing it out. Let's talk about it the way it really was. Let's show it for the way it really happened. The preacher is willing to say things about life the way we experience them. In all their complexity. In all their non-black and white ways. He's a voice of realism. Well, all that was from verse 1, the words of the preacher. And so what exactly are his words? And that leads to our second point, a vain life. This is the theme of Ecclesiastes. The preacher's message is all is vanity or meaningless, depending on what translation you have. And that's the summary that we find in verses 2 through 3. And I want you to look at verse 3. This is the preacher's question that we find here. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's the question that he seeks to answer throughout his book. But what exactly does he mean? He says, what does man gain? The word translated gain is an economics term, and it has the idea of profit. The preacher wants to know, where is the profit in life? At the end of the day, out of all the things that we do in life, where is the lasting value in it? Where's the meaning in all the personal investment that we make in life? And we know that he is considering everything in life because he says, what does man gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And so the question becomes, well, what's under the sun? Well, it's everything. Everything in life is under the sun. This is the second most used phrase in the book. Under the sun, it encompasses our work and our relationships, our pleasures and our passions. It's everything. And so the preacher is basically asking, what is the point of life? Where do we find lasting profit? And as he observes life, he cannot escape this question. It's everywhere he looks. It's written everywhere in creation. So look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Do you see what the preacher's saying? It's though he's looking out over creation, and just everywhere he looks, there's this blaring question that says, what's the point? Well, where's the lasting value in all of it? And after all, a generation goes and a generation comes. It's kind of life's treadmill. One generation is on the treadmill and they're running, and they're really thinking they're going to go somewhere, and then all of a sudden they all die. And so another generation hops on. They said, no, well, we're smarter, we're fitter, we're going to conserve our energy, and when necessary, we're going to run harder, and we're actually going to go somewhere this time. And they don't. Well, they fall over dead as well. It's life's treadmill. It's always like this. Or take the sea, for example. You know, when was the last time you went to the beach? And you got there and you had the kids and you said, oh, the ocean's full. It needs no more water. Let the Army Corps of Engineers know they can divert all streams and rivers somewhere else. The ocean's full. It never happens. The seas and the water, it's never full. This is the way it is. And there's a rhythm to it that's just exhausting. He says in verse 8 that it's full of weariness. There's another thing that's never satisfied, and that is our seeing and our hearing. You know, we never wish blindness and deafness on ourselves. We never do it. We never wake up, no matter how bad the week may have been, and said, I don't want to hear another word. I don't want to see another thing. The eye and ear are never satisfied. And the preacher says that this is the way life is. It's the way life always has been, and it's the way life always will be. There is nothing new under the sun. He doesn't mean that there's never a new invention like electricity or the internet. Rather, it means that there has always been a constant, unsatisfactory nature to creation, to everything outside these walls, and even to our very lives. One author helpfully summarized these verses saying, "The picture is one of a world that is endlessly busy and hopelessly inconclusive." Endlessly busy and hopelessly inconclusive. What's the point? Where's the lasting profit in all of it? Listen to the preacher's answer in verse 2. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Where's the lasting profit in all the work that we do in life? The preacher says it's meaningless. It's vanity. 38 times that phrase is used in these 12 chapters. And you can compare that to the fact that it's used only 35 times in the rest of the whole Old Testament. This is the theme of the preacher's words. And it's everything. You know, the preacher asks, where is the profit in anything that we do under the sun? And his response is, all is vanity. Everything. And he's emphatic about it. Twice he says, vanity of vanities. It's double vanity, and it's the greatest of vanity. You'll know that if those of you that are familiar with reading the Bible, this is a common way of expressing things in terms of greatest degree. So we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Holy of Holies. That is to say, the greatest King and the greatest Lord and the most holy of place. And so this is the greatest of vanity. But what does he mean by vanity? You know, he's really clear, but what exactly does he mean? He's partly undefined. The word translated vanity, it denotes a couple of things. It implies that something is senseless on one hand. Something is senseless. So he describes this as striving after the wind. That's how senseless it is. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind." It's a very vivid picture. You know, if your child is out running around the front yard in very random circles, you may have a boy that's somewhere between the ages of 10 and 13, you know, those years where they kind of lend their brain to someone else, or your child is out running after the wind. And you just think, I thought I raised a pretty good child, but this just looks so senseless and purposeless. What are they doing? Well, that's what life is a lot like. It's senseless. It's striving after the wind. Vanity is also used in the sense that it's fleeting. It's like smoke, mist, or breath. It's like your breath on a cold winter day. It's there for a second and then it's gone. It's impermanent. It provides no lasting value. And this is the way it's mostly used in the book. Things seem permanently satisfactory for a while, and then they prove themselves really not to be. They're passing. And here's the key to understanding what he means. The reason why the preacher says life is vanity is because of the reality of death. Over and over, the preacher considers purpose and meaning and different things, only to conclude that we all die. Chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. "Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return." Chapter 12, verses 7 through 8, after he's considered everything, he revisits this theme again, and he says, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. "All is vanity." As you read through the book, it's as though the preacher is considering and looking out at everything in life. You can imagine him as an old sage sitting upon a high balcony looking over a city, and he sees everything. He sees the courthouse, the place of justice. He sees the marketplace, the place of business, the library, the place of knowledge, the temple, the place of worship. He sees friends and couples walking in the street, the poor begging for help, and the fraternizers out pursuing pleasure. He sees everything. Everything is in view, but no matter where he looks, the graveyard is always right there. It's always in his peripheral. Everything, every institution, every relationship, everything becomes dust. It's as Johnny Cash says in his rendition of that song, Hurt. You can have it all. You can have my empire of dirt. So what's the point of life? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, throughout the rest of the book, the preacher explores and he applies wisdom to different things, only again to conclude that all is vanity. And some of these things we might expect him to come to that conclusion. So, for example, he in chapter 2, he wanted to test what it would be like to self-indulge in every pleasure imaginable. Every pleasure imaginable. And he wanted to know, is there lasting meaning in pleasure? He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. And he did. If you read chapter 2, you'll see that he enjoyed wealth, laughter, good wine, good food, a gorgeous estate with gardens and with fountains to water the gardens. He had generations of slaves to tend to it so that all he had to do is just sit back and relax and enjoy it. He threw some amazing parties with live music and women. He had it all. This is what he said. Chapter 2, verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Could you imagine having enough resources that whatever your eyes desired, you didn't keep from it? You took it. You enjoyed it. He said, I kept from my heart no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Now, you may think that since this is in the Bible, he would come back and say something like, you know, I had it all, but it isn't quite what you would expect. You know, those of you that are looking down through the glass ceiling to those in the 1% category, well, it's not quite as enjoyable as you might think. You may think he'd say something like that, but he doesn't. He says, I had it all, and I enjoyed it. It was a great time. But did it last? Did it provide any lasting value and profit? He concluded, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. At the end of the day, the preacher experienced the restlessness inherent to all indulgence in pleasure. There are other matters, he says, that are vain that we might not consider. We might not expect him to say we're vain. One of them is wisdom. This is the topic that he considers most extensively. And he says that there is much good to be gained from wisdom. It is much better to be wise than to be foolish in this life and in the life to come. But in many ways, it's still vanity. So, for example, he says that the wise and the foolish both experience different seasons of life indiscriminately. They both experience times of laughter and times of mourning, a time when they are built up and a time when they are torn down and discouraged. One of the biggest reasons wisdom is vanity is because the wise person is eventually forgotten. When they're dead and gone, they are forgotten. They may have a good reputation for being wise and they become very popular, but as soon as they die and all their friends and people that know them die, their wise reputation and words are forgotten. And so it's a vain pursuit. The graveyard again coming in sight. There's more that I could say. And I would encourage you between now and next week to read through this book. You can read it in 45 minutes out loud. It takes no time. But the preacher considers other topics like work, the accumulation of wealth, friendship, religion, justice, righteousness, youth, and more. But at the end of the day, all the toil and looking for profit in life under the sun. He concludes, chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So what do you think of the preacher's words? Are you surprised? Some people read this and really do question, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? And that may be you. Are you depressed? They're pretty depressing words, and I imagine you didn't walk through the doors going, man, I hope that sermon's really depressing. Depending on who you are and what's going on in your life, I think by and large, you're going to receive the preacher's words in one of two ways. Some of you are going to be relieved. Some of you are relieved because the preacher is sympathetic to and says what you're feeling. He speaks candidly. He speaks authentically, and that's comforting. Because all of us at some point or another walk through those doors with the weight of life on our shoulders. And we don't feel like presenting ourselves as though all is well. We don't feel like making sure that we have a smile on our face and say, yeah, the week was fine or it was okay. We know that's what we're going to receive, and so we feel like doing that, when rather we just want people to hear the cry of our hearts that says, life stinks right now. It's frustrating. It's exhausting. And I do not know why I'm having to go through this. What's the point? Where is going to be the lasting value in it? And so you hear the preacher's words and you appreciate it. It's someone who understands your frustrations. You want someone who has this very week gone through what you have gone through. And before they seek to encourage you and correct you, they sympathize with you. And I think that's what you get in the preacher's words. Some of you are not so comfortable with the preacher. His words don't settle too well. They make you uncomfortable. And I would suggest to you that if that's the case, then the preacher has succeeded at his goal. He has intentionally set out to do some of that. So in chapter 12, verse 11, he says, the words of the wise are like goads given by one shepherd. They're like goads. Now, you probably don't know what a goad is. I didn't know what it was. I had to look it up. But it's an ancient cattle prod, basically. It's a long rod with a sharp point. And it was used for herding and controlling oxen and cattle. And so if you were prodded with a goad, it wasn't a comfortable feeling. And having grown up on a dairy farm, I can tell you, it's not comfortable when someone comes up and hits you with a cattle prod. You don't sit there in your lounge chair and take it. You get up and you want to throw something at them. But the preacher's words are like that. They're intended to make us uncomfortable because the preacher wants us not to be settled with the vanity of life. And you may be uncomfortable because he has prodded around in areas that you didn't want touched. You don't appreciate someone speaking so candidly about something that you have worked so hard for. And so you're uncomfortable. But the preacher has you feeling exactly the way he wants you feeling in reading this book. But you also need to understand that this is for your good. You are being prodded to turn away from something, namely the pursuit of a vain life, and prodded to live in obedience in the fear of God. And so this is for your eternal and everlasting good. If you're feeling uncomfortable right now with the way he is speaking about things in your life, and so what do you say? What is our response? Two responses in conclusion. Our response to a vain life. And I want to mention two things. And the first is to confess that life under the sun is not all there is to life. Life under the sun is not all there is to life. That phrase, under the sun, is really important. It's important because it encompasses everything. There's no earthly pursuit at the end of the day that is not vanity. But life under the sun isn't all there is. When the preacher says that he considered life under the sun, it's his way of saying that he's considering life as viewed entirely from the perspective of this earth without God. It's as though he's saying, if you seek meaning without recognizing that there is a sovereign creator God who has made you and who is over all things, if you think that there is eternal profit only in this life's opportunities, then you will find at the end of the day, all is vanity. it's meaningless to live as though one day you will not have to give an account to your heavenly maker. The meaning of life is not limited simply to what we can observe. It requires eyes of faith to see that there is life beyond the sun, above the sun. But for some of you, the only place you've looked for meaning is in this life's opportunities. And you may be surprised to learn that the preacher nor the Bible, there's no wholesale condemnation of these types of things. So pleasure isn't inherently wrong. Work and wealth are not inherently sinful. God made these things, and they're to be enjoyed as he prescribed. And so as Christians of all people, we should be able to enjoy the good created things that God gave us. And Lord willing, we'll talk more about that next week. But all the things under the sun, they cannot bear the weight of eternal profit. It's only in a relationship with the personal triune God of the Bible. That relationship can bear the weight of your reason for even existing, which is namely to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Some of us ask things of this life to bear that weight, and we have attained wonderful things: friendship, wealth, health, good employment, and maybe even a good reputation. But in return, you've experienced a restlessness and a weariness that is just unending. You try to find lasting purpose in your job only to be dissatisfied with some very significant portion of it. You look for it in your relationships only to see them end, go somewhere else, friends die. You look for it in pleasure only to find it to be insatiable. You look for it in wealth only to look across the street and see that your neighbor has more. And where does it end? Some of you are familiar with St. Augustine from church history. And before he was born again, he was a rebellious teenager, a womanizer, a pursuer of wisdom and religion. But upon being converted, he read from Romans 13 that said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And when he put on the Lord Jesus Christ, he came to learn and he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in peace, in thee, in God." In a group this large, I suspect that there's someone here today that feels the painful restlessness in looking for meaning in this life. And so your first step is to confess that life under the sun is not all there is to life. And there's something else that we need to do. Another response, and that is to turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ who redeems us from this vain life. We have sung so much about God's love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we experience. That's what we seek more than anything else in this vain life. Meaning is found in the life, death, and resurrection in Jesus Christ. It's there where we clearly learn why we were even created to begin with. You know, Jesus actually asked a question very similar to the preacher's. He said in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What does it profit you at the end of the day to have attained, experienced, enjoyed all that is offered in this world, only to die and live eternally separated from God in hell? Jesus, just like the preacher, recognized that life under the sun isn't all there is. You see, the preacher's cry of vanity, he's not the first one to say it. It's echoed throughout all of Scripture. He's simply reminding us that this world is under the curse of sin. It's under the curse of sin and death because of our rebellion against the holy God. We have rebelled against God. We have committed high treason against the Creator, Lord. We have chosen to seek meaning in life apart from Him instead of with Him and in Him. We have not lived in the relationship according to His law, according to the standards that He sets for what is good and for what is right in this world and in our lives. None of us have done this. Rather, we've chosen to live life our own way. And because of this, God, in His justice and righteousness, has placed a curse of sin upon this whole world and a curse of death. Every vain crash of the ocean wave has the cry of sin's curse. That's what we saw in our scripture reading. Everything under the sun has been subjected to futility. It's been subjected to vanity. And so, my non-Christian friend, the reason why you don't find lasting purpose in everything that you pursue in life is because it's all under the curse of sin. It's all under the curse of death. It's all going to become a big pile of dirt, like Johnny Cash said. This is God's righteous punishment and disobedience for our sin. But the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the news of response that the preacher will point us to and looking at next week, the best news that you will hear is that Jesus Christ became that curse for us. He became death for us. He died on the cross as a curse for the lawless rebellion, for all of those who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Him. And friend, if you have not done that, I urge you to do that today. Turn away from your vain life. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, where there you will find eternal meaning and profit in everything that you do, even if it does pass away. But it doesn't end there. God raised Jesus from the dead to prove that life, to prove that death would not have the last word. The preacher may not have been able to see very well beyond the grave, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that there is life above the sun, beyond the sun. And my non-Christian, or rather my Christian brother and sister, you have been given the Spirit of God. You have been given an eternal hope that helps you persevere in all your vain pursuits in this life. And so let me encourage you, persevere. Don't stop giving up. Keep pressing on in faith. You have the Spirit of God. You have an eternal hope. And you can say that there is a day coming when all will not be vanity, because all things will have been made new. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Christ, for His death on the cross, for His resurrection from the grave on our behalf. We thank you for the hope and for the eternal life that you have given us. We pray that we would not pursue the vain things of this life for eternal meaning, but that we would press on in our relationship with you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.